We turn in the Word of God to John 17 in the verse 24, and our theme is entitled, With Christ to Behold His Glory. With Christ to Behold His Glory. In this chapter, the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for His disciples and for all who will believe in Him. Verse 20. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In other words, you must constantly remind yourself that everything in this prayer is for all of God's children. Everything in this prayer is for all God's children. You must then, as believers, put yourself, as it were, in this chapter. That's an exercise, a spiritual exercise that surely should be a delight to each one of God's people. And here is one of those many encouragements in this life, just to stop and to contemplate this incredible fact that everything in this chapter is for God's children, and to simply grasp that this is for you who are Christians. What an incredible thought is that. If you forget much of what is said, at least remember this. This chapter is for you who are God's people. Every verse, every sentence, every truth that is presented before us. And so we're looking at verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. I want you to notice then four things. First of all, the one who prays. Who is it that is saying these things? Before we rush to the actual petition, we need to remind ourselves as to who is actually saying these things. Father, I will. In other words, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? He is, of course, the Son of God. And yet we must never forget that though He is the Son of God, there is an equality between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. We have in verse 21 something to that effect, that they all may be one, as thy Father art in me, and I in thee, as the Father is in me, and I in the Father. There is a certain equality. They are equal in power and glory and essence. And then too, you must also remember that God can only fully be known through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a precious truth. That is an important truth. That we can only know God as Father through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Or in verse 8, I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. We can only know God through Jesus Christ. And that's what separates a Christian from every religion in this entire world. There's a Christ-centeredness to our faith. It's only after you've paused to reflect upon all of that, only then can you proceed word by word, sentence by sentence. And you're reminded immediately as we proceed, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me. Immediately we're reminded of the great concern that the Son of God has for His people. Indeed, this whole chapter is all about that. The Saviour's concern. His concern for and his interest in his people. And what is there more encouraging than that? To know that though, yes, it is nice that other believers remember us and pray for us and they keep in touch with us to find out how we're doing. But that's intermittent, isn't it? But to know that the Saviour always cares. He has a great interest in and concern for his people. And then he says, Father, I will. Now notice the strength of that language. It is not a mere desire or wish. Oh, I hope they will be there. Oh, I wish they will be with me. No, it is the very will of Christ himself. This is what he has purposed. He is not saying to the Father, could it be possible that they will be here with me? Or is it permissible that they will be here with me? No, this is the determination of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he himself has determined to do. And let me remind you that this is only possible because of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he can speak like this. No one else can speak like this, but Christ can speak like this. Only he can come to the Father and say, I will that. There's a certainty about this petition that he's going to make. Absolutely certain. I will that. Then secondly, for whom he prays. He refers to those whom thou hast given me. Now there are a range of terms that the Bible uses to describe God's people. They are referred to as saints, to sheep, those sanctified, as children, brethren, disciples, friends, heirs, and servants. And so we could go on. In fact, we could go from A almost to Z in describing the Lord's people, just trotting out one word after another to describe the Lord's people. No one has any problem with any of those terms. But it appears there is one term that some have great difficulty with. And that is the term elect. Oh, what trouble that little word has caused. And yet it is there in Scripture. They are referred to as the elect of God. And the Saviour is describing them. Those whom thou hast given me. Those whom thou hast chosen out of all the world. That's what he has said earlier, is it not? And oh, how some rage and thunder at this term. But you know, this sentence of the Lord Jesus Christ confronts us once again with the solemn reality that our salvation, our place in the kingdom of heaven is due solely to the sovereign, discriminating grace of God. You see, if God had not pitied us, we would never have pitied ourselves. We would never have come to Christ. We would never have sought for salvation. We would never have cried for pardon and for mercy. It's because he set his love upon us from all eternity. He set us apart and he took us and he gave us into the hands of the Saviour. And the Saviour said, for these I shall die. For these I shall come to earth. For these I will hang upon a cross. For these I shall be spat upon and mocked and scourged, but I shall not lose any of them. I shall keep them. So everything that he prays about in this chapter is in direct relation to those whom thou hast given me. His intercession is devoted solely and exclusively to those given to him. Everything then he prays for in relation to the elect is because he has done various things for them. He gave to them eternal life, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He gave them eternal life. He gave to them the Father's name. He gave to them the Father's word. He has kept them and given them God's word. He has sent them out into the world on a great mission and task for him. And he is to be glorified in and through them. And what's the last? What's the final thing the Savior does for them? He has done everything else for them. But what's the last thing he does for them? It is to bring them to glory. Paul talks, doesn't he, in Romans 8, of what is often referred to as the great chain of salvation, from predestination to glorification. And there are no breaks anywhere in that chain. The last thing the Savior does for his people is to say, Father, this is my purpose for those whom thou hast chosen and given to me, is that I will bring them into heaven. And that leads me thirdly to what he prays for. What exactly he prays for. He says that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. So there are two things then that the Savior focuses on in relation to this group of people. To those whom the Father has chosen out of the world. First of all, that the elect will be in heaven with him. Who have I in heaven but thee? Why is heaven so marvelous? Because Christ is there. And we shall be with him. You immediately think of Paul, for me to live as Christ, to die as he, and why? I shall be with Christ. But of course we mustn't miss the certainty of your salvation. It rests not upon yourself after all, but it rests upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a certainty. I will that they be with me. That's the certainty of it. With all our struggles, with all our falterings, we must come back to this great fundamental. My salvation rests upon my Savior. That's what this word is saying to you. Your salvation rests upon Jesus Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? What's the answer to the question? Who is he that condemneth? What's the answer to the question? Jesus Christ is the answer to the question. And when you stand in glory, it will still be Jesus Christ. I'm here because of him. This was his purpose for me. And the second element is that the elect behold the glory of Christ. Now often Christians wonder, what shall we be doing in heaven? Well, amongst many things that we shall be doing in the new heavens and new earth in eternity, this is a central one. Beholding Christ in his glory. Now it is not beholding Christ in his essential glory, but the glory given to him. that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. Here's a glory given to Christ because he has fulfilled that mission that was given to him. And that mission, of course, is described in the previous verses of this chapter. Now, O Father, verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Yes, there are other things you will do in heaven and earth, but you must ever remember that Christ shall be central to it all. And that's why we need the book of Revelation, just to remind us how central the Lord Jesus Christ is. Revelation 1, verse 12 and 13. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. Just in passing. In the Old Testament period, of course, as you know, there was that one congregation, so to speak, there in Israel. But after Christ came, no longer was the church confined to one land, but now spread across the world. And so you have, you see, this picture presented to us of the lampstand around Christ and Christ in the center. There we have the fullness of the church surrounding the Lord Jesus Christ. But of course it is Christ being in the center. And then in chapter 5, Revelation 5, verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain. In the midst of the elders of the church is Jesus Christ. And in verse 12, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And of course, every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever, beholding Christ in all his glory in eternity. Christ being the center. And then fourthly, the basis of his prayer. Savior says, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. If the procuring cause of Christ's glory was the fulfillment of his mission, then the eternal cause of all this is the love of the Father for the Son. The love of the Father for the Son. That's the eternal cause of it all. And here we're given, as it were, a little glimpse into that relationship within the Trinity. That love that the Father has for the Son and the Son for the Father, that inter-Trinitarian love of perfect love and joy within the Godhead. Now, we can see something of this when we look at the life of Christ on earth. Christ never did anything while on earth to forfeit the Father's love for him. Everything he did was in perfect conformity to that will. And let's look at some texts in John's Gospel. John 4. In verse 34, Jesus saith unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Chapter 5, verse 30. I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. And John 6, verse 38. You can keep on going, but just these few texts. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And then if we turn to John 15, John 15 and verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So in John 17, the Savior is surely reminding us at the very least of that text in John 15, that he abides in the Father's love. But he's saying something more than that, isn't he? Saying the Father has always loved the Son. And the Son has never done anything to forfeit the Father's love. And this eternal love between the Father and the Son is the basis, is the foundation of this whole plan of salvation. Here is a subject that has height and length and depth and breadth that is surely beyond our understanding. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. Well, let's come to application. Five things. Let me ask you first and foremost. Are you beholding Christ's glory now? Are you beholding Christ's glory now? John Owen, in that exceptional treatise on this subject, says, no man shall ever behold the glory of Christ by sight hereafter who does not in some measure behold it by faith here in this world. No man ought to look for anything in heaven but what one way or other he has some experience of in this life. If you are not beholding the glory of Christ now in this earth, beholding it by faith, then you cannot seriously expect to behold the glory of Christ in eternity. It's a solemn challenge to our whole spiritual life, isn't it? The Apostle Paul tells us something of what this means for us in 2 Corinthians 3 verse 18. Now the Lord is that Spirit, verse 17, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. It is the work of the Holy Spirit through Scripture, for that's the context, to change you as a believer into a greater Christ-likeness by bringing you to see in an ever greater measure the glory of Christ. It is the Spirit's work through the Word of God to bring you as a Christian into a greater Christ-likeness by bringing you to see in an ever fuller measure the glory of Christ. So are you beholding the glory of Christ by faith as you live in this world? It's a sobering question, isn't it? It means we have to stop and ask ourselves, well, what is it that I do focus on in my life? Yes, I know we all have duties. You all have your callings. You all have things to do. But once you have done all you have to do, what then? What do you think about? Do you take time to behold the glory of Christ? But then secondly, practical helps to beholding Christ's glory by faith now. Practical helps. We all need helps. And we have lots of helps. And we need them all. But I just want to mention three. They all come from Scripture. But first of all, to study the revelation of Christ in the Psalms. To study the revelation of Christ in the Psalms. Here you have an entire book devoted exclusively to teaching you about the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, but preacher, is not all of Scripture about Christ. Yes, it is. But God has given us in particular this book of Pleiades to burn into our minds, to drive into our souls the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Psalms, of course, the most frequently used book by the Lord Himself. It opens up for us the very inner life of our Saviour. Second, to examine the types and shadows of Christ through the book of Hebrews. Because the Apostle tells us in the book of Hebrews that we have all these types and shadows. They're all set out in the Old Testament, of course. But he's using, and we may use the book of Hebrews in order that we may fully grasp the glory of Christ. And he brings us, doesn't he, to the tabernacle. And he tells us the tabernacle has all these splendors. Brings us to the high priest with all his splendors. That we would see something of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. And third, to reflect upon the praise to Christ in the book of Revelation. The Lamb is central in the book of Revelation. The whole book, it's a book of praise, describing the praise of God's people in heaven. And the grandeur of Christ as he's seen in heaven. Now that's a lifetime, isn't it? Just doing those three things. But life is very short. And we need to fill our lives with Jesus Christ. And there's three simple ways that we can make a start. Yes, I will mention John Owen and the Glory of Christ. What a great book is that. It's life changing, isn't it? It's soul transforming, if I can say such grand things about Owen's work. Or Warfare and the Glory of the Lord. And so many others. Then thirdly, our failure to realize the importance of this truth. One of the reasons why we meet Christians and they walk so haltingly, they walk with a downcast mind, they walk with fearfulness, is surely due to something of a failure to reckon with this truth. The certainty of what the Lord Jesus Christ is praying for. Why is it that Christians give so much place and room to the things of this life and this world? Why? Why do you feel so badly when you lose out or when others get what you don't have, but maybe you were seeking for? Is it not due to our failure in this one area to consider what Christ is giving us? To consider what Christ has said before us. Yes, in this life you will have disappointments. In this life you will have losses. In this life you will have difficulties. But why? Why do they have such a major impact upon our lives? Is it not because we fail to take seriously the words of Christ? Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou givest me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. What if you who are Christians were to believe this statement truly and absolutely, rather than just paying lip service to it. You know, we can do that with truth, can't we? We can nod our heads and say, oh yes, I believe that, I believe that, I believe this, that and the other. But what if we were to take it absolutely seriously? What if we were to actually use it in our daily lives? Let me present you with this simple challenge. To begin each day for the rest of the week by contemplating this truth. To start your day by reminding yourself of this truth that Christ presents to us. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. To be with Christ, to behold his glory. This is what your life is all about. This is how your life will end. In the midst of every disappointment, to remind yourself of how you began the day, to be with Christ, to behold his glory. Will you take up that challenge? Fourthly, as Christians, you are God's people, and this is for you. In other words, the end of your life is what Christ is describing. And the world knows nothing of this. Here is one great difference between you and the world. When you talk, or listen, or read the works of the ungodly, they talk about trying to do their best in this world, to try to make the world a little bit better. But what are they trying to do that for? If there's nothing else. If this is all there is. You know, when you're dead, you're dead. What's the point? There's no point or meaning to anything. But come to a Christian. What's the meaning of their life? What's their great direction and goal? What's the certainty? What's the foundation? What's the roof and the walls and the floor of their life? It is to behold Christ in all his glory. And of course, remember that it's not just for you as an individual. It's for all of God's children. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. He says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We look, he says. We. There are certain characters. We meet them on a regular basis, don't we? They say they are Christians, but they won't have anything to do with others if we say they are Christians. Nothing at all. They question if we are Christians, because we're not in their particular assembly, shall we say. Heaven's only going to be filled with them. Well, the apostle knows nothing of that cliquish kind of mentality. He says, for all of God's children, all those chosen out of the world, we are all looking at the same thing. Aren't we? Aren't we all looking at the same thing? There's a negative and a positive. We look not what we look at. We look not at the things which are temporal. That's here and now. But we look at the things that are eternal. Things that shall last forever. And we all have the same focus, don't we? We better have. We should have.
We must have. We must all be gazing and looking for the same thing.
Thomas Boston. He said, the mark which the Christian is to keep in view in his journey through the wilderness. That's how he describes that 14th verse. The mark which the Christian is to keep in view in his journey through the wilderness. The things that are eternal. We've set our affection on things above. In other words, our mind, our will, our hopes, our aspirations, all our desires, they're all heavenward and homeward. And fifthly and finally, the mark of those who are preparing for that day. The mark of those who are preparing for that day. 1 John chapter 3. Now, you know these verses so well. But we must actually put them into practice. Verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So, he's describing the journey, the end of the journey. When we get to the end of the journey, he says we're going to see Christ. We're going to see him as he is. Glorified. Surrounded with glory and with honor and majesty. And then he says, and, continuing on the theme, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Those who are living for eternity, they're preparing for it in life. How are they preparing for it in life? They purify themselves. Here he's dealing with the mortification of sin, the fight with sin day and dealing. One of the big weaknesses of our present generation is the absence of a sense of sin. It's a great loss and a great tragedy. Worldliness abounds. There's a dearth of directing men and women to the sinfulness of their hearts and to the whole doctrine of sin. That is a serious weakness and a serious tragedy for our present age. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Pursuing holiness, purifying themselves, purging, fighting with sin. And that begins in our hearts, doesn't it? Secret sin. Are we manifesting this chief characteristic? If we say we're for heaven, can we say, Lord God, though I am a weakling and I fail so much, yet thou dost know I have sought to be pure. I have engaged myself in holiness and in mortification even this day. Amen.